Thanks for allowing me to come out and spend some time with you all. And this tends to be a lot of fun for me. And I want to thank you for the last, I think this is the second year that you all have been supporting our ministry. We're one of the ministries you support. We had a dear friend who was a generous giver to our ministry who died about a little more than half a year ago. And so your support has been especially helpful this year. So thank you. So let's review what we've... I'll tell you what, I want to tell you a story, though, before we get into this today. So last week, we talked about the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? And I told you about a guy who came to my door. So let me tell you another instance with the JWs. So this was several years ago, and we lived in Virginia Beach at the time, and these two JWs showed up at my front door, it was two guys. And they said they wanted to talk, and I said, you know, great, I'd love to talk with you. Let's do this, though. I said, my son, he's got a stomach bug, and I don't want you guys to catch it. So let's go just right down the street a couple blocks away where there's a Hardee's, and we can get a cup of coffee together and talk. I said, all right. So we went there. I bought them some coffee. We sat down. We started talking. We're in his booth. I can just see it now. So we're in his booth. And the window's here, and they're sitting here, and I'm here, and the counter is up there. And I said to them, I'll tell you what, and this is what I normally say to JWs when they come to the door. I said, why don't you, you know, I appreciate what you do because you have faith and you're living it out. And here you are knocking doors. But I think what you believe is wrong. And I think the thing that we mainly disagree on is, who is Jesus? You believe that he was created by God. I believe that he is God. So why don't you give me all the verses that you would use to support your view that Jesus is created by God, and I'll address those. And then I'll give you some verses, and I'd like you to address those. I said, okay. So they start giving these to me. And I noticed this guy after a while. There's this guy, and he's in a booth on the others, like right across the aisle and one back. And at one point, he's listening, and he just walks up to our table and he says, excuse me, but I find your conversation really interesting. Can I sit in and join you and just listen? I said, sure. What's your name? Abel. I said, well, I'm Cain. Good to meet you. And but his name was Abel. It really was. So he's sitting there. And so he's joining us. And I mean, we're talking. We probably talked for a whole hour there in Hardee's. And after a little while, there's this other guy. And he's a Hardee's employee. And he's like across the aisle, but one table up. So... And I can see him just kind of eavesdropping on us. But after a while, Abel said, hey, thanks for letting me join you. And this has been a very interesting conversation. And he left. So the JWs and I continued to talk. And then finally, this guy over here, our Hardee's employee, he stands up, he comes over, and he says, listen, I've been listening to you guys. I didn't even think we were talking that loud, you know, but... He said, I've been listening to you guys, and what an interesting conversation this has been. And he looks at me, and he says, would you pray for me? And I said, sure, we'll do. And so he says, I'm on break. I got to go back to work now. So I said, great. So it's like, this is what Lee Strobel and Mark Middleberg talk. They call it ricochet evangelism. So that's cool. You just never know how the Lord can use something. So... You never know what's going to happen when you share your faith with others. And when you study this stuff, it's just fun to do it. All right, so let's talk about gospel differences. Why are there differences in the gospels? We're in week 3 of 11. Now, let's do a little recap. So the first week, we discussed a principle that I said, if you're going to take anything away from these 11 weeks, let it be this. And that is that Christianity is true because Jesus rose from the dead. Well, Mike, what does that have to do with gospel differences? Well, not anything directly, but here's the thing. A lot of people really get knocked off balance when they see differences, discrepancies, whatever you want to call them, between the Gospels. And some people, like I was brought up in a very theologically conservative home. So for me, when I started to see these, it really knocked me off balance. It's like, there can't be any discrepancies. This is the Word of God. I have kind of a dictation view in mind. I wasn't taught that it was a dictation view. I don't know how I came across that. Maybe it's because Word of God, and I'm just equivalent the term Word of God as though, well, God spoke it. And we had the exact words in Scripture that God spoke. It's as though God sat down and wrote these out word by word, or he was just whispering in the ear of the Apostle Paul, who either is, what's that, Lord? I missed that. And he's writing it down, or he's telling his secretary what to write down. And we'll talk about secretaries in the weeks to come. And when you see some of these things that just don't line up with that, you know, it really threw me off. Now, again, I was never taught a dictation kind of view, but myself and a lot of people had that. And when you see that just doesn't work out as a dictation view, it can kind of throw you off balance. So whatever objection someone might bring up, whether it is like we're talking about gospel differences or why did God seemingly command genocide in the Old Testament to kill the women and children and all the animals, or all these things, especially in the Old Testament. And it just, I mean, I have to admit, some of the things I read in the Old Testament, they bother me. It's like, and probably some of you, when you read it too, you go, But that doesn't mean that they're not God's word. And, you know, when they bother you, it's like, I'll tell you another thing. It bothers me when it says Jesus says he's the only way, or I have to take up my cross and follow him if I want to be his disciple. Now, that doesn't mean these things aren't true. I believe that Jesus is the only way, all right? But I can't expect God to do things the way I would want him to do. And I'm thinking about my kids. I would, you know, Jesus talks about, you know, if we deny him, he will deny us. If we want to be his disciple, we must be willing to take up our cross and follow him. That's like, well, you know, and if they arrest us and they're going to put us to death, we can't deny him. I was like, well, if they arrested my kids and said, hey, deny that Mike is your dad and you can live. Yeah, go ahead. I know you know I'm your dad. I don't care if you deny me in that sense. Well, why does God require that of us? Well, he does. So, I mean, that's it. And I have to learn to submit to God in that way. So we don't have to be like, I love everything the way it's laid out in Scripture, but we need to love Scripture and submit to God. But every time a skeptic brings up something that is troubling to us that can tend to rock our faith, what we have to remember, I think, and what I want you to take away is this. There are explanations for the commands for genocide in the Old Testament, and I think some of them are very plausible. But even if none of them are, let's just say those genocide texts, God never really commanded them. I'm not saying this is the case, but I'm saying let's just assume for a moment the worst case scenario. They are. That God did not command those, that these are just religio-political propaganda meant to justify the acts of a brutal Israelite king. Worst case scenario. If Jesus rose from the dead, Christianity is still true. That if that was just man-made commands of God in the Old Testament, that does not do a thing to negate the resurrection of Jesus. And if Jesus rose, it's game, set, match. Christianity's true, period. So that's a one thing. I think that's the most important thing to take away. Even if all the things that I'm going to say about resolving gospel differences are wrong, even if the Genesis account of creation is just foundation myths that copied off of some others or just tried to present an alternative foundation myth to some of the other foundation myths around at the time. Even if that were the case, if Jesus rose, Christianity's true. And I know it's been a while, but if you know, you know that that's my area of specialty, the resurrection of Jesus, the we've got profound historical data for the resurrection of Jesus. And that's nothing we need to shrink back from. All right. Gospel differences. This isn't something that just modern scholars or modern readers have discovered. It's very old news that the Gospels have these discrepancies. You have Origen of Alexandria, you have Chrysostom and Augustine or Augustine, however you want to pronounce that. All of them recognize that there are Gospel differences, and they wrestled with these, and they approached them differently. Origen said, well, it doesn't really matter what the words or the details are. It's the message behind them. The message behind them has to be coherent. That's what we're looking for. And he argued that way. Augustine, a little differently. He wanted those words, and he didn't want any kind of discrepancies between the words and the details themselves. But he said, even if it seems like we do have a contradiction here, what really matters is the message behind it. So it's like he came to the same conclusion Origen did, but he wanted it to be all the details to line up. Today, we've got a couple different ways of approaching it. There's the ostrich approach. It's the person who just sticks their head in the sand and says, I don't want to hear about these gospel differences. It troubles me. Just don't bother me. Nah, I can't hear you. And then there's the peacemaker. Can we all just get along? We can harmonize these things and make them all fit. And then there's the torturer. There's the torturer, the cruel interrogator who tries, who goes too far with the harmonization and just does violence to the text until the text tell him what he wants to hear. But that is not to treat the Gospels with respect. And as we look through those, it just seems like there's a better way. And so in 1992, there was a New Testament scholar who was also a trained classicist. His name's Richard Burridge. And he studied under Christopher Pelling, the leading Plutarch scholar in the world and at Oxford. And anyway, he did his a doctoral dissertation on the genre of the Gospels and concluded that they are ancient biographies. And this is something that had been proposed over probably two decades before that, and he tried to rebut that view, but then he found doing linguistic analyses that I guess these guys have been right after all. And he said, yep, the Gospels are ancient biographies, and but ancient biography had literary conventions that differ slightly from our own. But not a lot of work had been done on those literary conventions, at least by New Testament scholars. So I decided that I would look into that myself and see, well, what kind of literary conventions did ancient biographies have? And what we would do is I would compare how ancient biographers reported the same event. And I spent a lot of time with Plutarch. We'll meet Plutarch in a couple of weeks from now. And what I found, some interesting things, and it resulted in a book I published with Oxford University Press back in 2017. So that was week one. Last week, we talked about normal variation in reporting and the use of sources. And so we saw that the word synopsis means to be able to view together. And a synoptic gospels means that because Matthew, Mark, and Luke have so many similarities in them, verbal similarities, so many similarities, more so than John has with any of them, they are called the synoptic gospels. Because what scholars do is they view the Gospels line by line in parallel columns. When, you know, typically when we read the Gospels, we read all of Matthew, and then you read all of Mark, and then all of Luke, and then all of John. But what they do is they'll take the same story, like maybe Jesus feeding the 5,000, which is one of only a handful of stories that appear in all four Gospels. So they take the feeding of the 5,000, and then you just put them next to each other, and you compare them line by line. Well, it's not so easy to do that with the Gospel of John with the others, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a lot of similarities. So that's why they refer to them as the synoptic Gospels, or just the synoptics, because when you can view them together and see lots of similarities. So then we looked at the relationship between the synoptic Gospels, three major observations. One, verbal agreement. We talked about how if a number of you were having lunch afterward, church today, and you saw a couple at the table next to you, and they were arguing, and that ended up with the woman taking a wine bottle and smashing it across the guy's face, and she gets arrested, and paramedics come to attend to his wound, and the police officer comes over and gives you paper to write down your accounts. You know, this is within 20 minutes. How would your accounts differ? Now, maybe there would be some conflicting details, but maybe not. But there would certainly be different ways in which you worded what had happened. There would be when you recall what they were saying to one another. You might get verbatim short statements like, I hate you, or you move out of the house, or whatever, something like that. But you could get short statements, but any long discourses, you're not going to get those, you know, word for word, not even 20 minutes afterward. And then you've got the fact that if that couple had been speaking and arguing in Spanish, and the police officer wants you to translate that into English, translation is different, and you'll translate something today differently than you will tomorrow. You'll get the same message, but maybe some different words. And then, you know, it's not 20 minutes later. It's at least 20 years later that you're writing these things down. There's no way there's going to be a lot of verbal similarities. But when we come to the Gospels, we saw that there are a lot of verbal similarities, where 30, maybe even 60 words are virtually verbatim. Number two, we saw some puzzling verbal agreement. So, for example, you go in Mark chapter 1, it's speaking of John the Baptist, who's going to make straight the ways of the paths for the Lord. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, make his path straight. But when you go to the Hebrew, it says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which the New Testament authors use more than 50% of the time when quoting the Old Testament, it says a little different. Make straight the paths of our God. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke aren't using either of these. What are they doing? Well, that's kind of puzzling. They're paraphrasing it in another way. They're abbreviating here, make his path straight. Are they all doing it in the same sense? Or are they using a common source? And it would seem that they are using a common source. And then we have parenthetical comments. We looked at Jesus' Olivet Discourse that happens in the final week of his life. And earlier in the day, he had talked about not one stone is going to be left on this temple in the last days. And then he sees, when you see the abomination of desolation, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So you have these parenthetical comments. Well, the reader would suggest this is a document. Well, then you find the same thing that's going on in Matthew. He says the same thing, and he's got this parenthetical comment in the exact same position, which means one of them is using the other as a source. So these kinds of things have led scholars to say that there is a relationship between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a literary relationship between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Two of them are aware of the other, but they don't know which one. Which one is it? And so that brings us up, or that's a question that's called the synoptic problem. Now, it's not really a problem. It's a problem for scholars because they're trying to figure out what it is. I think it's probably more accurately titled the synoptic puzzle. But it's just puzzling. We just don't know. Now, scholars present these different views, and they come up with these ideas, but they really just don't know. It's really hard to tell. So today we're going to look at the two major positions out there today. Now, let me say one more thing before we get to today's content. Last week there were a few of you who expressed some hesitation or concern or discomfort over what we were talking about, the sources. And look, I get it. You know, I get it. I struggled over that when I first started learning this stuff. But let me assure you, this isn't stuff that I've come up with. This is stuff that if you went to seminary at Westminster Theological Seminary, this is the stuff you'd be taught. You'd learn this. if you went to Reformed Theological Seminary, if you were to go for a Master of Divinity there, you would learn this stuff, the synoptic problem. You would hear all about it. If you went to any of the Southern Baptist seminaries, this is what you would learn. You would learn, yep, the gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, used sources. There's some kind of a literary relationship between them. And then that would follow up with what we're going to talk about today. You'd learn that all in seminary too, regardless of where you went. And it would be, yeah, let's talk about which one was the first gospel written. So again, this isn't new stuff. It just might be things that with which you've been unfamiliar. Somehow we have this in our modern times, we have this concept of this dictation view. But if they're using sources, then however divine inspiration occurred, it was not via divine dictation. That's not to say it wasn't divinely inspired. The Bible just never tells us the mechanism of divine inspiration. All right, but we'll in our final weeks 10 and 11, we'll be talking about divine inspiration. So that brings us to this week's content, which gospel came first. Like I said, we're going to talk about the two major positions. The first one is Matthean priority. In other words, that's a fancy term to say Matthew, the view that Matthew was written first. And there are two major arguments supporting Matthean priority. Let's take a look at them. So number one, you have several church fathers who mention that Matthew was written first. I'll give you an example. You have Irenaeus, and these are all in chronological order. Irenaeus is the first to mention it, and he's toward the end. He's writing between 174 and 189. So within a century of the final gospel, John being written. And he lists it as Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but he does not distinguish between whether it was Mark or Luke that came first. He says Matthew was written first, and then Mark and Luke after that, but he doesn't state, again, the order there. And then John last. Then you have Clement of Alexandria in the beginning of the 3rd century, and he says the Gospels, the two Gospels that have the genealogies of Jesus, they were written first. And those are Matthew and Luke. So his order is a little bit different. He's got Matthew, you know, Matthew, one of the first two Gospels to have been written. He doesn't say it was first, but he doesn't say it wasn't. He just doesn't distinguish which one. But he's going to put Luke perhaps before Irenaeus where he puts it. And you got John last. Tertullian, who's writing about the beginning of the 3rd century, says that John and Matthew were written first. Again, he doesn't say that John was written first. He just says John and Matthew were written first. So his order differs somewhat from the first two. And then you have Origen around the first quarter of the 3rd century saying Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He's the first one to clearly give us the order of which the Gospels were written. Jerome says it was Matthew first. He's like the end of the 4th century. Matthew was written first. John was written last. The anti-Marcionite prologue, you've got Matthew and Mark first, then Luke, then John, and then Augustine, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you can see most of them will say Matthew was written first, John was written last, but not all of them. You know, like I said, Clement of Alexandria or Tertullian puts John as one of the first two. And says either Mark or Luke wrote last, whereas most of them put Mark 2nd and Luke 3rd. So my point here is, yeah, most will say Matthew 1st, John last, but they're not all in agreement with this, in which the order of the Gospels were written. And then we got something else that's kind of interesting to consider. Most of those early church fathers who say that Matthew was written first say that Matthew wrote in Hebrew. He wrote the gospel in Hebrew. Now that and then are a few others other than those who will say that Matthew wrote in Hebrew. Well, here's our problem. The Matthew we have is only in Greek. In fact, we only have one manuscript of Matthew that's in Hebrew, and it's the 14th or 15th century, and it is not regarded to be authentic, what Matthew actually wrote. In fact, it has some heretical teachings in it. So there's I don't know of any scholars who say this was Hebrew Matthew. And again, only one manuscript, and it's very late. The Greek Matthew that we have today, other than that one manuscript, all manuscripts of Matthew are in Greek. Moreover, those who are experts in the Greek language, I mean, I've got 5 years of graduate level Greek that I took, but I'm not an expert in language. Those who have really focused on it, I'm talking about people like D.A. Carson, Dan Wallace, these people are really good with their Greek. They read Matthew, both evangelicals. Dan Wallace teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary. D.A. Carson teaches at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Both of them say that Matthew is not written in translation Greek. In other words, Matthew that we have in our New Testament was originally written in Greek. So what do we do with that? With all these early church fathers saying that Matthew wrote in Hebrew, but we don't have any trace of that. That's a tough one. What do we do with that? So there's a number of different things that have been posited. Most scholars today would say that the Hebrew Matthew, there's a couple of different things that they will say, well, maybe this was something that involved the discourses of the Lord, like maybe the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, some things like that. And it was smaller, it only included that. And then Matthew's Greek gospel translated some of those into Greek and greatly expanded that. Okay? Problem with that view is that you have, I believe it was Jerome, one of the early church fathers, who said that Hebrew Matthew was 2,100 lines. Well, Greek Matthew is only 100 lines more. So that means if that early church father was correct, then they're all about the same size. And so it's not the smaller gospel. Others have posited that it was the Q source. We'll get into Q in some what that is in the coming weeks. But others will argue no, because there's good reason to think that the Q source was originally written in Greek. So it's really difficult to know what's going on here. It would seem that if there was a Hebrew gospel of Matthew, and there appears to be enough evidence that there was, it has since been lost. And that the gospel of Matthew that we have in our New Testaments is not that Hebrew gospel that has been translated into Greek. Now, that doesn't mean that none of what was in that Hebrew gospel didn't make it into the current Greek gospel. Okay? Matthew could have written a gospel and given it to the Jewish population, and then later on just wrote not a second edition, but said, you know what, I can do better than this. And he just wrote it all over again, and he had a secretary who wrote it in Greek. And I think that's probably more likely what happened. Now, that brings us to something interesting here. You've got the Apostle John, and our very first source who mentions who wrote the Gospels, well, he only mentions Matthew and Mark, is a guy named Papias. And he's writing probably in the first decade of the second century. And he says that Matthew wrote in the Hebrew dialect, which a lot of scholars take that to mean that he wrote in Aramaic, which is very close to Hebrew. And then he says that Mark wrote what he remembered Peter saying. So, and Papias says that he got this information from one of Jesus' disciples, the elder John. Scholars debate over when he says the elder John, is that referring to John, the son of Zebedee, or one of Jesus' minor disciples, apostles? And I go back and forth. Sometimes I think it says John, it's John, the son of Zebedee. And other times I think, no, in the context, he must be referring to one of Jesus' minor apostles. The language is just a little ambiguous there. So it's really hard. Right now, I think he's referring to John, the son of Zebedee, but I can't be certain. And it's something that scholars really disagree on. But if he's getting his information from the apostle John, that's pretty good. You've got Peter, the apostle Peter. And that, so Papias says he's getting his information from John, and whoever he's getting it from, whether it's John the apostle or John, a minor apostle who had walked with Jesus, he's saying that Mark wrote down what he remembered Peter saying. That's some pretty cool source there. So Mark's getting his information from the eyewitness, Peter himself, one of Jesus' three closest disciples. All right, so, but Papias doesn't say Matthew was written first. All right, so, but most church fathers who comment on it say that Matthew was written first, but they're referring to a Hebrew Matthew, which we no longer have. All right, so that first main argument for Matthean priority, it doesn't really work. The second major argument for Matthean priority concerns what are called redundancies in Mark. And here's what we mean. There are certain verses in Mark, I think 17 of them, where if you compare what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are saying, it's almost like Mark takes a little bit from Matthew and a little bit from Luke and combines them to harmonize them. Okay, so give you an example here. Matthew, this is after at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, after Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and it says, that evening, a bunch of people came to Peter's mother-in-law house, and Jesus came out, and he healed some and cast out demons from others. Well, Matthew says it was that evening. Luke says that it occurred as the sun was setting, and Mark says that evening at sundown. So it looks like he's harmonizing both there. And that's why we would call that a redundancy, because you've got evening, sundown. It's like the same thing. You don't have to say both, but he says both. Well, does that seem to suggest that Mark is using, he's aware of Matthew and Luke? He's using them as sources? But then scholars look a little bit more. This is what they do on their spare time, by the way, you know. So they're going to the text and they're comparing, you know, in that synopsis of the four Gospels, and they see, yes, Mark is often redundant. They find 213 occasions in his gospel when he's redundant. Only 17 of those have the kind of redundancy that I just pointed out to you, or 8%, which would suggest redundancy was just a typical practice of Mark and idiosyncrasy in the way he wrote. And when we see this redundancy in Mark between Matthew and Luke, because the other cases, it's not with Matthew and Luke. He just writes with these redundancies. But in these 17 cases, or 8%, it's just a coincidence. So we see that there are really no strong arguments that Matthew was written first. So that brings us to Markan priority, the position that Mark wrote first. Now, the first one to promote this was a German scholar named Gottlob Stur in the year 1786. And what Stur said was, Mark wrote first, and Matthew and Luke used Mark as their primary source and supplemented him. Well, first you say, well, why would they do that? Especially if Matthew was an eyewitness, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, but Mark was not. Well, because one thing is, Mark, if he's writing down what his gospel is known as recalling the memoirs of Peter, and Peter's the lead apostle, it carries authority, a lot more authority than what Matthew would have had. And Matthew would have realized that, and so he just says, well, I'm not going to repeat what Mark says here. I'm just going to supplement him. I'm going to give what Mark said, and I'm going to supplement it with stuff that I know. Plus, there were times, several occasions, when Peter, James, and John, Jesus' inner three disciples, were at an event, and Matthew was not. Transfiguration, Jesus healing raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. There are these occasions in the garden when Jesus is praying in Gethsemane. He takes the three back with him. So Peter's got some stories that Matthew doesn't. And Matthew is kind of a latecomer of the 12. So there's good reason to understand why Matthew would do this. And then Luke, of course, you know, he's a historian. He's not an eyewitness, so he's going to rely on eyewitnesses. So, of course, he's going to use Mark. Now, what are some of the arguments that Mark was written first? Well, first you have what's called Mark as middle term. And here's what we mean by that. There's two ways in which Mark serves as what they call the middle term. So, number one, here's where you can compare. This is the call of Matthew or Levi. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I've translated these as literally as possible. So this is going to read a little more awkwardly than what you find in your New Testaments. But the reason I did that is because I wanted you to see how these words line up. And the ones that I have underlined, those are the words that appear verbatim in the original Greek. Now, the ones in, you can see when you look at these, I have it in red just to show these are the ones you can see. Yep, there's a lot of similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but there's closer similarities between Matthew and Mark than there is with Luke and Mark. So there are many instances in all, when you compare these stories, there are many instances in which Matthew and Mark are closer than Luke and Mark. And then there are many instances where Luke and Mark are closer than Matthew and Mark. There's still a lot of similarities between the three in that story, but one of them will be closer. But it's almost always that, you know, if Matthew's different, then Mark and Luke are the same. If Luke's different, then Matthew and Mark are the same. Mark's always involved. So they call it Mark the middle term in that sense. Another way they look at this is the order in which the events occur in all three of the synoptic gospels. Now, of course, you're going to get a normal order of events like Jesus' birth, then his baptism, then his ministry, then his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. It can't happen in any other order. But then you have all these other events in his life. And you have, like, I've listed 11 here that in all three Gospels are in the exact order. And then I've just noted a few of them, like number 5, where he talks about the coming of Elijah. It's not in Luke. Or number 8, it appears only in Matthew, and things like that. But you see, it's generally this order. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Sometimes Matthew will present a different order. In that case, it's interesting to observe that that Luke and Mark are in the same order. When Matthew goes off on a little different order of these 11 or some of the others, then Mark and Luke stay the same. But if Luke presents something in a different order, then Matthew and Mark remain the same. In both all those cases, Mark is still the middle term. It's like he remains the same. It's like they're following him. Just an example, you know, where someone comes up to Jesus, hey, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, well, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his nest. And then another comes up and says, I want to follow you, but let me bury my dad first. And Jesus says, well, let the dead bury their dead. You follow me. Okay, well, that appears at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Matthew and Mark. But it appears at the toward the end of Jesus' ministry in Luke. So they just, Luke's placing at a different chronological spot. But you could see Matthew following Mark there, if Mark was written first, and other occasions where Luke and Mark are the same order, Matthew's off, so it seems like Luke is following Mark. So Mark is the middle term. It's suggestive that he is the source that they are using. All right. Then there's what we can refer to as Mark's crude style. Now, Mark doesn't have the greatest of grammar at times. So, after Jesus' baptism, Mark says, and immediately the Spirit drove out him into the wilderness. That's how it literally reads in Greek. I know it's rough in English, but the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Well, the Greek term that Mark uses here is ekbalo, and it's used numerous times in Mark's gospel and always in the sense of Jesus casting out a demon. So it's not a nice term, you could say, right? But it's used. Mark uses this term to say the Holy Spirit is casting out, driving out Jesus into the wilderness. Well, then when we look at how Matthew and Luke use this term, we see Matthew uses a different term. He doesn't use ekbalo. He uses anabino to lead up. He says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's a softer term. And we see Luke, he says, he used the term bino. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. And so we ask our question, since there is a literary relationship between the Gospels, what is more likely? That Mark had this awkward word used here, and Matthew and Luke, using Mark as a primary source, said, you know what, we can probably soften that term. There's probably a better term that we can use here. And so they give a softer term. Or do you think it's more likely that, let's say, Matthew wrote first, he says, led up by the Spirit, that Luke pretty much uses the same term, but then you got Mark saying, let's make this interesting. Ekbalo. He drove him out like a demon into the wilderness. Well, most scholars would say it's the other. Matthew and Luke softened the term and would seem to suggest that Mark was their primary source. Here's another one. On one occasion, Jesus says, nothing is hidden except that it be revealed. Now, we get a pretty good sense of what this means. But if you think about it a moment, this is kind of awkward grammar here. And it's as awkward in Greek as it is in English. Nothing is hidden except that it be revealed. Now watch what happens. It's the same language that Matthew and Luke use. Nothing is hidden that will not be revealed. Ah, okay. That sounds right. And it's as smooth in Greek as it is in English. And so now what seems more likely? That Matthew had really smooth English and Mark kind of corrupted it? Or that Mark had this awkward grammar involved and Matthew and Luke said, let's smooth that out, make it a little better grammar there. Well, most say it's the latter, which would seem to indicate that Mark was first and Matthew and Luke are using Mark as their source. So again, it's this dictation view that kind of drives us to give some hesitation at times, that we think it's like God is speaking to Matthew, who is writing down what God is whispering into his ear somehow. Or that if Matthew's not doing it, he's listening to God, and then he's telling his secretary what to write. And it's just, this doesn't work this way. It's like, this creates some absurdities. If it were dictation, then it's almost like at some other later time, the Holy Spirit is going back and reading Mark and says, you know what? I can do better than that. Let's say it this way in Matthew and Luke. You know, so it doesn't really work that way to think in terms of dictation. And then there's awkward content unique to Mark. Now, like in Mark, you've got two occasions, one where Jesus heals a man who's deaf and dumb. If you recall, he's deaf and dumb, and so Jesus spits in the dirt and makes some mud and puts it on his hand, the guy's eyes, and then takes his fingers and gives the guy a wet willy or something. And then, you know, and the people look like trees. And so he has to kind of do it again. And then you got something similar when he heals a blind man in Mark chapter 8. And it's like, man, those are just, that's kind of strange, isn't it? I mean, he can just say the word from a distance elsewhere and raise Jairus' daughter from the dead or help the centurion servant from a distance without even seeing them. But he's got to do this spit in the guy's eyes and put mud on and all of that. And what's the deal with this? It's a little bit strange. So it's interesting to note that Matthew and Luke omit those. Mark includes some problematic content that's absent from Matthew and Luke. So this is when Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, his disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders come up and they say, why do your disciples do what's unlawful for them to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, well, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those with him, how he entered the house of God when Abiathar was priest and he ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful except for the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those with him. So the challenge here is, it says, Mark has it, that when it was when Abiathar was the priest. The problem is when you go back to that story in 1 Samuel, Abiathar was not the priest at that time. Ahimelech was the priest, and Abiathar was his son. So what are we to do about this? Well, some scholars have tried to harmonize this and come up with some different ways to explain this, like saying, well, Abiathar became a much more prominent and well-known figure in Judaism than his father Ahimelech. And Abiathar was alive back then, so we're just going to mention Abiathar, and that kind of takes you back to the time. Well, that could be true, but it just seems a little bit of a stretch to me. And apparently it did also to Matthew and Luke, because guess what? When Matthew and Luke presents the same story, they tell the same story, but they leave out the bit about Abiathar being the high priest at that time. So what's more likely, you know, scholars will say? What seems more plausible? That Mark had Abiathar in there, Matthew and Luke said, that could create a tension in the minds of some. Let's just leave it out. Let's leave out Abiathar. Or do you think maybe Matthew just had that and then Mark added Abiathar and created the tension there? Well, most think it's the former, that Mark wrote this and Matthew and Luke kind of left it out in order to avoid the tension. So we saw three main arguments here to suggest that Mark was written first. But just as Matthew in priority has challenges to it, so does Mark in priority. So the challenge is, number one, you have nearly the unanimous opinion of the early church fathers that Matthew wrote first. But that really shouldn't be too much of a challenge, because we've observed that they're referring probably to Hebrew Matthew, not the Greek Matthew that we have. Second, Mark is not always the middle term. It's correct. Sometimes you'll have cases like this. This is not a particular text. You'll just see symbols here. But I just want to show you what it looks like. So you'll see occasions when, like in the red, that's where they all agree. But there will be when they're telling the same story, but Matthew and Luke will be in agreement here outside of Mark. And these are called the minor agreements against Mark. Don't worry about remembering that. That's just what they're called. And it's a challenge to Mark in priority. It's probably the strongest challenge to Mark in priority. But recently, Craig Evans, a prominent New Testament scholar, suggested this. And it's really, I think this is probably the case. He points out that just within the last 2 decades, they have discovered and translated for the very first time. They had the Greek text before, but they never translated. It's the Greek text written by a physician in the 2nd century named Galen, a famous physician. They got a lot of stuff that they had translated of his, but for some reason they had not translated some other manuscripts of other works. And when they did, they found Galen talking about the writing process, the composition process, which applies directly to what we're seeing here. And he talks about that it was common for an author to compose notes before they would write out their narrative. I mean, this is common, right? I did that for my doctoral dissertation. I'm reading all these hundreds of sources, highlighting things, and then I captured notes and I put them in different documents. And then I use those to combine and do my research to come to a final document. And so if Galen is correct here, which, I mean, he's just talking about the process that they were writing in antiquity in that time, Mark, he says, Mark wrote what he remembered Peter had said. So he takes these notes. He's got all these notes, and that's a document. But it's not the formal document of the Gospel of Mark, which is a biography of Jesus. It's like a very rough draft. It could very well be the case that Matthew and Luke were using those notes as their source, which would have been very close to Mark's final, but it wouldn't have been the final. And that's why they have these minor agreements against Mark. It makes perfect sense. And so this could have been how they were using the sources here. I think this is probably how it worked. And then there was probably Hebrew Matthew in there that was used to some extent. Now, so that's kind of interesting. Now, all of that to say, what's important for what we're going to be doing in the weeks going forward is just to recognize, we don't even have to pay attention to Mark's notes here, because they're so close to what Mark actually would have wrote in his final that we have in our New Testaments, which is important here. What's important is that Matthew and Luke used Mark as their primary source, whether it be his notes or his final draft. Matthew and Luke most likely used Mark as their primary source. And today, overwhelming majority of New Testament scholars, evangelicals, conservative scholars included, believe that Mark was the first gospel to be written. And that's what is being taught in our seminaries as well, and there's really good reason to think that that's the case. Now, I know that you're saying, why are we even looking at all of this? And how does this relate to gospel differences? Well, Ken, that's a very good question. I'm going to answer that in just a moment. But the synoptic problem that we've been talking about here, if you feel confused, don't feel bad. You're not alone. New Testament scholars who study this for a living are confused as well. Mark Goodacre, he's a friend of mine. He teaches at Duke. He is a conservative. I don't know that I would call him an evangelical. He might be. He's borderline. If he is, he's on the last loop of the evangelical belt, you could call it, right? But he's a conservative New Testament scholar, a brother in Christ, and he has specialized in the synoptic problem, writing several books on it. And he says, in the synoptic problem, one has, without doubt, one of the most fascinating literary puzzles in world history. So if you're trying to make sense of all of this and you're finding it's difficult, do not feel bad, because it's tough. But everybody seems to recognize that there is some sort of a relationship, a literary relationship between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's what's important for our purposes. And probably 90% or better of all New Testament scholars, 90% better even of conservative and evangelical New Testament scholars think that Mark was written first. What about John? We've talked about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. What about John? Why is he so different? Well, here's something. This is what Matthew and Mark say. Jesus said all of these things in parables to the crowds, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken by the prophet may be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will proclaim what has been hidden from the foundation of the world. So according to Matthew and Mark, Jesus is almost always teaching in parables. So why is it when we come to John's gospel, all the teachings are found of Jesus not in a single parable? You've got Jesus' I am statements in John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. But when we come to the synoptic gospels, they are almost entirely absent. There's only really one clear I am statement in the synoptics. That's found in Mark. Jesus is walking on water. They're fearful, and Jesus says, fear not, I am. Now, your English translations will say, I am he, kind of like, fear not, don't be afraid, it's just me. And that could be, in that instance, what he was meaning. I tend to think that that's an I am statement there, which I'm not going to get into reasons why. It's irrelevant. But that would be, if that's an I am statement in Mark, it is the only one that appears in the Synoptic Gospels. So why do you have these clear I am statements peppered throughout John's Gospel, but not ever appearing in the Synoptics except maybe that once? The thing is, a lot of scholars, as we'll see in a moment, who specialize in what it's called the Johannine literature, literature attributed to the Apostle John will agree that John has paraphrased Jesus here. So, but that doesn't mean John is inventing the teachings of Jesus. He's just taking them and recasting them in his own words. So, for example, Jesus' statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." We don't have Jesus saying that, find him saying that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we find him saying the same exact message. This is in both Matthew and in Luke. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, except the Son, and to whomever the Son desires to reveal him." Okay, so here you've got, "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and to whomever the Son desires to reveal him. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's the same message. And every one of the I am statements that we find in John's gospel, even though we do not find any of them in the synoptic gospels, we find the same stuff taught in the synoptic gospels. So scholars talk about what's called the ipsissima verba and the ipsissima vox, two Latin terms. Ipsissima verba means the very words. Ipsissima vox means the very voice or meaning behind it. And what they think is that the synoptic gospels preserve more of the ipsissima verba, the very words of Jesus, whereas John has the ipsissima vox, the voice, the message of Jesus that John has recast in his own words. And that is why it's difficult to compare what John says with the synoptics. It's not that John is coming up with all new teachings. He's not. But he's recasting Jesus' teachings in his own words. And if he's writing about three decades after, let's say Mark, if he's writing three decades after, then he's got three decades more of reflection. And they didn't put footnotes in their writings back then. And so John, a lot of scholars think that John is taking his reflections on what Jesus was actually saying, and rather than having a footnote, which they didn't do, he just works it out and expands what Jesus is saying here to include the interpretation and make it a little more clear. Clement of Alexandria and Origen, they both acknowledged that what John was doing was something like this, that it was, they both called John a spiritual gospel. In other words, they say it's the spiritual meaning of what John is communicating here. We don't need to look at the words of Jesus to say, well, this is what he actually said in John. We need to look at the meaning. Paul Anderson is an evangelical New Testament scholar who has devoted his life, his career, to specializing in what's called the Johannine literature, Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And he refers to John's gospel as a theological paraphrase of Jesus' words. Many of you will have heard of F.F. Bruce. Died back in the early 1990s, a very conservative New Testament scholar, one of the most highly respected in the world at that time. And he wrote a commentary on John's gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And when he's referring to John's gospel, he says that the Jesus tradition, the stories and teachings of Jesus in John's gospel is an expanded paraphrase, a translation of the freest kind, and a transposition into another key. So what I'm saying is that even these really conservative scholars who have specialized in John's gospel acknowledge that John isn't necessarily giving us a photograph, an audio recording of what Jesus said and did. It's more of a portrait, you could say. N.T. Wright, a prominent conservative New Testament scholar today, I love this. "I feel about John like I feel about my wife. I love her very much, but I wouldn't claim to understand her." Now, maybe you've noticed some of this stuff yourself, but if you haven't, you can do a simple exercise. Start reading your Gospels and say, "I'm going to do this exercise," and read Matthew 5 times. This is more apparent in Greek than it is in English, but it is very apparent even in English. Read through Matthew 5 times, then read through Mark 5 times, and then read through Luke 5 times. And you say, yeah, they got some differences, but they're very similar. and then read John five times. You say, well, it's teaching the same thing, but Jesus sounds a lot differently in John than he does. He sounds like a different person. Someone who's teaching the same thing, but he sounds different in John than he does in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then read 1 John five times. And then you'll find, wow, Jesus sounds a lot like John sounds in 1 John. And then you begin to understand John has taken Jesus' words and teaching and recast them in his own words and added to them his theological reflections on what Jesus was saying, making things a little more clear. Now to Ken's question. Why is this even important? Why are we even studying this stuff in terms of the synoptic problem? How does it even relate? Well, it relates because a literary relationship exists between the Gospels. Normal variation amongst the witnesses is very often not the best explanation for the difference. And if this literary relationship is, and they're using Mark as their source and then paraphrasing him to some extent to get the differences, maybe adding some details that Mark didn't provide, or just paraphrasing, as we're going to see, was typical of authors to do, then positing that all we have here are normal variation of eyewitnesses, like four people who saw the same car accident and they're just using different words, that's not going to work in a lot of cases. And positing such could lead us down the wrong road. And we want to be on the right road when it comes to God's word. That's one reason. Also, what we're learning here applies, has implications to our the divine inspiration of Scripture. So we have seen so far, we can infer from this that sometimes divine inspiration, whatever the process was, Scripture does not tell us, but sometimes we can see it involved the author using sources. And then we can see that it did not involve divine dictation. Now, there might have been occasions when God said, all right, Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. All right, I'm writing that down word for word, okay? There might have been occasions like that in Scripture, but at least when we're coming to the Gospels, it did not involve divine dictation, and we find that in a lot of other places in Scripture. Whatever the process of divine inspiration was, and like I said, we're going to get into that. That will be week 10 when we get into this in more in depth. But what we're learning so far is not only does it not involve divine dictation, but the process involves a human element. And this is what scholars refer to as the confluence of scriptures, that there's both a human and divine authorship in the composition of Scripture. And so back to a principle I commended to you last week, our view of Scripture must be consistent with what we observe in Scripture. And so we're just observing over these past 3 weeks now, we've observed some things about Scripture that will help us. Again, we were never really taught divine dictation. Somehow we came to believe it, but we were never really taught it. Now we're really looking at Scripture, and we're building a bottom-up view. Let's view Scripture for what it is and what it says about itself and come up with a refined view of Scripture. It's not going to be a lower view, but it's going to be a more informed view of Scripture. So like I said, principle number one, our view of Scripture should be consistent with what we observe in Scripture. By the way, I'll tell you again, what we have discussed last week with the synoptic problem, this week with which gospel was written first, this is stuff everyone learns in seminary. All right, so you've gotten a free seminary education these past 2 weeks. Observing how Matthew and Luke use Mark will assist us in discovering how many of the differences in the gospels were introduced. I haven't shared with you why, but we will begin to get into that next week. So to summarize, we've seen Matthew and Luke probably used Mark as their primary source. The Gospel of John differs from the Synoptic Gospels because John is presenting the teachings of Jesus as a paraphrase, a theological paraphrase. Harmonizing should not be the default approach toward resolving gospel differences. It gets us into all sorts of problems and absurdities at times. You can use harmonization. It does work on occasion, but a lot of times it doesn't. And like the absurdities would be, God would be looking and saying, you know, I used awkward grammar here in Mark. I can do better than this in Matthew and Luke. And of course, that's not going to be the case. Some of us may need to recalibrate our understanding of what divine inspiration, how it occurred, what it is. And now for further thought, some questions for you all as we wrap this up today. I'm just curious to know from you all, what do you think about this, about the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew? What are your thoughts? Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. Bring him a microphone. We'll get to you next, sir.
Well, that leads to some questions in my mind. Jesus originally spoke Aramaic. Is that correct?
Right.
Why not an Aramaic version instead of a Hebrew version? And another question is, are there other, in the other Gospels, could they have also be originally written in Hebrew also, in addition to Matthew?
Yeah, thanks, Oliver. So a lot of scholars look in, and when Papias says the Hebrew dialect, they take that as meaning Aramaic. So that's why they say that. We have no trace, not even any reports from the early church fathers, that any of the other gospel authors wrote in Aramaic or Greek or Hebrew. All of them seem to have been written in Greek originally. The Mark, Luke, and John, originally written in Greek. The only different one in that sense would be Matthew, which many of them say was written in Hebrew, but it doesn't seem that they were referring to the Matthew that we have today. That Matthew was written, well, we don't know when. I think Matthew was involved in it, but it does create, you know, some questions, and some questions we just can't answer. But my thoughts are probably Matthew just wrote an all-new gospel later on. Maybe just wasn't satisfied with the way it had been written. Maybe he had tried. I mean, you didn't have to be only about 10% in antiquity could read. Maybe only half of those 5% could write. To be a tax collector required some sort of literacy, but not high literacy. So maybe he attempted to write a gospel, did it in Hebrew for the Jewish people, didn't like the way it came out because he wasn't that literate. So he says, you know what? I think I can do better than this one. And so he ends up hiring a secretary, and Matthew tells him what he wants on there, and the secretary composes it, and Matthew gives it a final approval. And that was something we're going to see in the coming weeks, was very typical of ancient authors. Back there. Well, and then, Jerry, then we got this gentleman back there afterward. Go ahead.
Go ahead, Jack. Oh, it's me?
Yes, sir.
I have some definitional questions in here to get sort of take a little bird's eye view of this back again. The definition is, what is Scripture? I'm sort of like trying to figure out what that is given the context of your discussion. Secondly, what is inspired and when was it inspired?
Yeah. Well, the second question we're going to discuss in week 10. Okay, so I'm going to punt to week 10. We'll discuss it then. But that's an excellent question. The first one is equally as good. What do we mean by Scripture? Well, the word that is used there in Greek is graphē, which just simply means writing. But it does, so when did that term come to mean like holy writing, you know, God's word? And that is something that is determined by context only. It would appear that by the time you come to the New Testament, you got to look at the context, because sometimes things are saying it is written and it's referring to something that is not in our canon, and something that was never, as far as we know, was regarded as Scripture. So we use the term Scripture. That's more of a Latin and English term. And we use it to refer to the Greek word graphē, writings, or graphai in the plural, writings, but it's the context that determines whether it's holy writings and whether in English we translate that as Scripture rather than writings.
So when Paul uses the term and equates in 2 Peter 3, Paul's writings with Scripture, what Scripture is he referring to?
Well, it doesn't say at that point, but we would, I mean, because Peter doesn't say list the ones, but I would guess that it would have been whatever the Pauline collection of writings would have been known at that time. Was it the 13 that we have in our New Testament today? Did they have the letter that Paul wrote to the church of Laodicea, which has since been lost? We have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but it's actually 2nd and 3rd Corinthians, maybe even 2nd and 4th Corinthians. So we're missing the actual 1st Corinthians. Did it include that? We just don't know.
Well, it would be the Old Testament, wouldn't it?
What would have been the Old Testament back then? Well, that is kind of debated. You've got Josephus, who says, I think he lists as 22, but 22 was a special number back then because it was the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so you have things like Psalm 119 has 22 sections to it, each named after a Hebrew letter. But there is no listing of the actual literature to be that the Jews of that time included as canonical back then. That didn't come to a few centuries later. So that's difficult to determine.
So are the sources inspired or the Gospels inspired?
Well, that's a good question, and that will have to wait till week 10. Yep.
We are out of time. We're out of time.
That guy has been really... Can we do one more?
No, we're totally out of time.
All right, come up to me afterward.
No, that's okay.
All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. This is just fun stuff. Well, at least it is for me. But Lord, thank you that we can examine your word like this and have fun with it. I pray that as we go through this series more and we see how all this applies in a very practical manner, that some of this fogginess will clear up and we'll see that it can actually increase our admiration for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.